Today's scripture reading is found in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is found on page 592, Psalm 107. We'll be jumping around a little bit in this psalm, starting in the first three verses, and then we'll jump to verse 10, and then to the very end. Psalm 107, page 592 in the Pew Bibles. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this: those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands, from east and west, from north and south. And now down to verse 10. Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So he subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled, and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. For he breaks down gates of bronze and cuts through bars of iron. Some became fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. And now the last verse in the psalm. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord Yahweh. Let's pray together. O Lord, make us wise. Let us consider these things in the freedom that only you can bring by your Spirit through your Son. Enable and empower our brother Mark as he brings your word to us and opens it. Help us to hear with fresh ears and a tender heart. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Thank you, Yuri. Referring back to your children's story, which is wonderful. I was waiting with bated breath for the pigs to go into the sea, and that didn't happen. So you'll have to read it in Luke 8, I guess. And also, I thought it was remarkable the demoniac came with a change of clothes. Wow, that was great. He came prepared. That's great. Last Sunday, I shared a number of competing and conflicting ways in which Christians believe ourselves to be right and our brothers and sisters in Christ to be wrong. At least we're behaving that way and we're speaking that way, that is, in competing and conflicting ways. Now, I'm not quite sure that all Christians believe what they are espousing. There does seem to be a tribal party allegiance thing that's taken over our discourse, which has led to a further fragmenting of both society and church, even between brothers and sisters in Christ these days. Oddly, but not necessarily surprisingly, both poles of these arguments tend to blame the other for being divisive and for valuing party line over country or even our faith. In exact opposing form, the other insists that our beliefs are merely an expression of our values. The problem, of course, is that biblical Christians are to submit all of what we might call our values to the transcendent and revealed Word of God. Both in Christ Jesus, the Word made flesh, and in the Scriptures, the revealed written Word of God in our received 66 books of the Bible. Which is to say, all of our values, from liberal to libertarian, are to be adjusted in favor of God's perfect Word revealed to us in both Jesus Christ and in the Holy Scriptures. To be more biblical and more Christian about it, liberals will certainly become less so in light of Christ and Scripture. Conservatives will certainly become less so in light of Christ and Scripture. Libertarians will certainly become less so in the light of Christ and Scripture. Speaking of which, we are suddenly back into an election season where Canadians will be asked to vote for this guy or that gal, for this or that political philosophy, for one set of policy priorities or another. Biblical Christians ought gladly to submit our personal preferences as well as our politics to the truth and authority of the Scripture in the light of Jesus Christ. And hopefully, not just in theory, hopefully also in our deliberate, conscious practice as well. As some of you know, and I've mentioned it from time to time, even from the pulpit, the Right Reverend John Owen is my favorite dead theologian, mainly because his writing challenges both my biblical Christian thinking and my practice. And I like that, by the way, both in my theologians and in my friends. Also, he usually agrees with me. Or I agree with him, I suppose. He was there first back in the 17th century, 350 or so years ago. In his book, The Spirit and the Church, John Owen wrote, listen to this, "We do not believe Scripture to be God's word on rational or scientific principles because divine revelation cannot be proved by such means." And he references 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. "Nor do we believe it to be God's word by human reasoning, which only leads to high probability. Nor do we believe it to be God's word because on moral grounds it is highly likely that it is. Many other things can be believed for these reasons which cannot be clearly proved." And he references 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Scripture, being God's word, proves itself so to be to my mind, to my soul, and to my conscience by revelation, or by the revelation itself, and in no other way. Scripture itself has its own power and ability to assure us of its own divine authority. And here we rest. If we do not rest our faith on this truth, we must run on the back of moral certainty only, which shakes the foundation of all divine faith. Or we must fall into the gulf and labyrinth of an endless circle in proving two things mutually by one another, namely proving the church by Scripture and the Scripture by the church. Those who would have us believe Scripture to be the word of God on the authority of the church telling us it's God's word, though it may seem a ready and easy way to help our faith, yet when things come to be sifted and tried, we find all sorts of confusion in their arguments so that faith does not know where to stand or where to find rest. Owen is saying first that the Scriptures are not true because we believe them. They are not true because we understand them. They are not even true because living by them will work for us in the world. No, the Scriptures are true because they are God's very words. But secondly, I don't know a more accurate or more clear way to express our own situation in the church today, written more than 300 years ago. Quoting here now, once again, we find all sorts of confusion in their arguments, in our arguments, so that faith does not know where to stand or find rest. The reason faith doesn't know where to stand or find rest today is we haven't given sufficient place for God's word in our beliefs, in our practice, in our lives, and yes, in our politics. We must understand that God's word, both in the person of Jesus Christ and in the scriptures, is not only for church on Sundays or our daily devotions or the big issues of life. Let's be the sort of people who go to God's word first, allowing it to change our set thoughts and our baked-in conclusions. Submitting ourselves to Jesus Christ in the scriptures is the Christian way. This morning, I'd like for us to continue our Wisdom of Trusting God sermon series, and today, specifically, we'll see in our text the importance, the imperative, and the vitality that results if and when God's people wisely look to the one who leads us out. According to our text, the redeemed will continually look to the one who leads us out of the darkness into his eternal light, the one who leads us out from under the shadow of death into his eternal life, the one who leads us out of bondage into his eternal freedom, which is our central truth for this morning's message. Let me say it again as it appears more closely in your bulletin. For those who cry out to the Lord Yahweh, and we've noted that this is not a title, the Lord. This is his name, Yahweh. So it's quite appropriate for us to say the Lord Yahweh, because to remind ourselves and each other, this is not his title. This is his revealed name to his people. And whenever he shows up in scripture, he is relating to us personally as our God, Yahweh. And he to us as his people. For those who cry out to the Lord, he leads us out of darkness into his eternal light, out of the shadow of death into his eternal life, and out of various forms of bondage or slavery into his eternal freedom. So before we get into it, I'd like just to take a moment to pray once more. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are so in need of your Spirit's illumination. Even as we acknowledge and declare that these words of yours are truth and life, they do not become so apart from your Spirit. Your Spirit infused them with truth and life as they were written down, but we also need for you to infuse your life and your truth in us by your Spirit as we receive them. We thank you, Lord, that you want to speak to us clearly, more even than we want to hear clearly, even more than we want to speak clearly. We pray, Lord, that you would make your word clear to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. On Friday morning, my sister Vonda sent me a very cute 12-second video. 12-second video that answers the question, who's leading who? Or perhaps in contrast, who's following who? Or perhaps more sadly, who's getting left behind? Here it is. I I don't know about you, but this looks very much to me like the normal Christian life, and even the Christian ministry and the church. At first, we're very happy and fulfilled to be following Jesus exclusively and devotedly. But as time goes by and we supposedly mature and grow in the faith, we get impatient, run ahead, and wonder where Jesus went. But as I see this video in all its cuteness over and over again, I wonder if the puppy is the pastor and the ducklings the parishioners, which would mean Jesus isn't even in the picture at all. Not in any practical, personal way. Mostly it's us doing no more than our best. Christian individuals can and do this. Christian pastors can and do this. Whole churches carrying the name of Jesus Christ can and do this. Even whole Christian denominations and Christian movements can and do this too. And we aren't immune. So what's the solution, you may ask? What's the answer? Well, both the solution and the answer are the same: repentance and renewed faith. But not faith in our faith. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our pastor or our church, but a saving and sustained faith in Jesus Christ, who died for us, yes, and was raised for our justification. Jesus Christ is our only answer. So let's look at it now from verse 10 of Psalm 107, which, as Yuri shared, is on page 592. Of your pew Bible, if you're using one of those. I hope you'll pull it out and follow along with me in the text and check me out to make sure I'm staying textual and not presumptual. And our first point of biblical truth is this, found in verses 10, 11, and 12. There are many ways of rebelling against God and many consequences for it. Let's read the text, verses 10, 11, and 12. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, which we'll read a little bit differently from the New International Version. The English Standard is more technically accurate to the text in Hebrew in this case. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. It's important for us to remember that the psalmist is talking to, and he is talking about, the redeemed of the Lord. We know this because we read it in the first three verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord Yahweh, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord Yahweh say so. Say what? Say what so? That he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. That's the meaning here. Whom he has redeemed from trouble, or more accurately, as we noted last week, from the hand of the foe. And gathered, who? The redeemed, in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now in verse 11, additional causes of distress, the distress from which the redeemed of the Lord Yahweh have been delivered, and perhaps us too, are named, and they are two. Verse 11, for they had rebelled against the words of the Lord, and they spurned the counsel of the Most High. Now, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here and a whole lot of attention to this, mainly because we've been redeemed already on this side of the cross and the resurrection, on this side of Pentecost. We have been redeemed. We have, if we belong to Christ, if we are of Christ, if we are in Christ, we have been redeemed. But let's make two distinctions. The first distinction is what the psalmist means when he says, for they rebelled against the words of God. At a most basic level, rebelling against the words of God means that we've heard it, we understand it, we acknowledge hearing and understanding it, we might even believe it, but we do something else. We go another way. We do another thing. We choose not God, not his words, even if they are written or spoken to us, which they are. So this is not mere ignorance. This is not a mistake made in uncertain times. This is not succumbing to temptation in a fraught time of exhaustion and stress. This is rebellion. More frequently, though, I would suggest, borne out in both history and in collective experience, is the second, which is, for they spurned the counsel of the Most High. Yes, there may be an element of intentionality here, but mostly this is willful ignorance. We can spurn the counsel of the Most High by merely not consulting with him, can't we? Whether we actually say, oh, I won't look there because I might find something I don't want, or we just assume that we know the right way and we don't counsel with him at all, this is spurning the counsel of the Most High. And yes, we can, and we often do. Now, I don't want to get too simplistic here, but this describes most of us when we only pick up a Bible or spend time in prayer on Sunday mornings. The other days of the week, we are spurning the counsel of the Most High, which he's made remarkably readily available to us through the revelation and distribution of his words, especially in our time and place. I'm not being judgy here. These are God's words to us. Here it is, 66 books of God's wisdom available to us at our fingertips any time, any moment of any day for the rest of our lives. Christians, we have a treasure trove of 66 books of God's wisdom at our fingertips. Every day of every week, of every month, of every year, quite literally for the rest of our lives. And how does the psalmist summarize the point in verse 43? Whoever is wise, let him and her attend to these things. Let them, either him or her, consider the steadfast love of the Lord Yahweh. Do we want to be wise as an individual, as a father, as a mother, as a family? Then we demonstrate our seriousness by attending to these things. Do we want to be wise as a congregation, as a church, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Then we'll demonstrate our seriousness by attending to these things. So we understand there are many ways of rebelling against God and many consequences, and the two ways the psalmist lists here in verse 11 from both the history of Israel and our collective experience are rebelling against God's words and spurning his counsel. And what about those consequences? Well, the psalmist begins in this section with the consequences, and he ends with the consequences, doesn't he? Verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. And verse 12. So he, that is the Lord Yahweh, he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Once again, let's notice there are natural consequences for foolishness, verse 10, and there are those brought about by God's own judgment upon sin, verse 12. Do you see that? I hope so, because this is very important, especially in the light of Jesus Christ. They had rebelled against God's word, and they had spurned the counsel of the Most High, and as a result, as a natural consequence, they ended up sitting in darkness. This is likely a euphemism, a phrase that refers to something else. It's probably a euphemism to ignorance. They became ignorant. They rebelled against God's words. They spurned his counsel, and therefore the only thing that they could offer was their own ignorance. They sat in darkness, sitting in the shadow of death, even becoming prisoners in affliction and in irons. They were in prison because of their own stupidity, lack of wisdom, because they rebelled against God's words and they spurned his counsel. And let's be clear, these are not the holy consequences of being faithful, for example, of preaching the gospel at a difficult time and a difficult place, and therefore being persecuted for one's faith and practice. No, these are the just deserts of a whole people due to their own foolishness, which is the opposite of wisdom. But we're not finished with consequences yet. Verse 12 informs us, reveals to us, that such foolishness will also be attended by God's own righteous judgment, again for rebellion against his words and spurning his counsel. Verse 12, so the Lord Yahweh bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. God also placed upon them a heavy burden as a function of his own judgment, and he removed his helping, gracious, merciful presence and provision. They were on their own. They fell down without anyone to help. That's a pretty scary place to be. Here's the good news. They repented. They renewed their faith. They changed their practice. And God responded to them out of his grace, out of his mercy, and out of his steadfast love that endures forever. The one true and living God brought them out of their own ignorance, the darkness, out of the shadow of death, out of prison and affliction. We read in verses 13 and 14, then they cried to the Lord Yahweh in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he burst their bonds apart. Once again, we see in these verses a reiteration of what we saw last Sunday, namely, the one true and living God hears and responds to his people when we cry out to him. Do we believe that? I think if we believed it well, if we believed it fully, we'd do a lot more crying out and a lot less internalizing, a lot less fussing. A very faithful, even helpful summary, a paraphrase, a clarification of these two verses for our time and place might be, they repented of their foolishness, and the Lord Yahweh himself delivered them from both the natural consequences of their foolishness and his own judgment upon their foolishness. This is where the distinction between the natural consequences of our foolishness and being under God's judgment is vital to understand and apply to our lives and ministries. We might well be able to deliver ourselves from natural consequences simply by not doing any longer the foolish things and starting to do the wise things. It may take some time to dig out from under such natural consequences, but people do it all the time. But God's judgment, that's altogether another thing entirely. The one and only way to get out from under God's own judgment is to repent of our foolishness and renew our faith. Again, not faith in our faith or in ourselves or in our church or in our pastor or in our religious practice even. The one and only way to get out from under God's own judgment is to repent of our foolish sin and place our faith and hope in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Namely, his shed blood on the cross that cleanses us from all sin and his resurrection from the dead that justifies us, makes us right before God. Now, even born again, on fire Christians suffer natural consequences of our own foolishness. All of us know this, all of us has experienced it, and all of us will experience it again. Jesus won't necessarily deliver us from those, and we need to know that. That's not really part of the gospel. He might mitigate those natural consequences, but then again, he might not. Here's the good news. The natural consequences of our foolishness won't follow us beyond this life. Praise God, there are no credit ratings, there are no debt collectors, and there are no repossessions in heaven. Those natural consequences don't follow us beyond this life. I'm reminded once again of something I've shared with you before. When I was in the Army, one of my commanders and a good friend of mine had right behind his chair, so when you walk into his office, you meet face to face with John Wayne on a poster. And there's John Wayne in one of his World War II movies with the steel pot on his head, and of course the chin strap was dangling, which doesn't really happen in the Army, a well-disciplined Army anyway. But there he is looking right into the camera, and the caption says, "Life is hard." And at the bottom it says, "Life is harder if you're stupid." As Forrest Gump said so well, stupid is as stupid does. It's still true, perhaps even especially for Christians who manifestly ought to know better and do in fact know better. But all of the eternal consequences of God's own condemnation and judgment against sin in all its forms, foolishness included, Jesus Christ has taken upon himself, and he has satisfied fully and forever all the righteous requirements of the law so that God can and God does forgive us. God can and does redeem us. God can and does deliver us. God can and does adopt us as his very own born-again children. This is the gospel. And here in verse 14, we see that the Lord Yahweh delivered his redeemed people from both the natural consequences of their foolishness, so that's a bonus, as well as his own righteous wrath. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and he burst their bonds apart. So the one true and living God hears and responds to his people when we cry out to him. I wonder, what do you need to cry out to him over? What do we as a church need to cry out to him over? What foolishness? What rebellion? What spurning of his counsel? Because you know what? The one true and living God hears and responds to his people when we cry out to him. Why wouldn't we do that? Well, finally, this is number three, if you're keeping score, of our main points of truth. Our proper response to God, even in his role as righteous judge, is always worship, praise, and gratitude, both for who he is and for what he does. Look with me at the text, verses 15 and 16. Let them, the redeemed, remember, this is the context. We're talking about the redeemed, and the psalmist is talking to the redeemed. Let them, the redeemed, thank the Lord Yahweh for his steadfast love, who he is, for his wondrous works to the children of man, what he's done and what he continues to do. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. In other words, the Lord Yahweh breaks us out of prison. But listen to me. This is not just any prison. The Lord Yahweh breaks us out of the prison that we ourselves have constructed. The clear and profound point is this: the Lord God himself, in and through the person of Jesus Christ, breaks his redeemed out of the very prisons we ourselves constructed for ourselves. This is the gospel. This is God's grace and mercy. As many of you will know, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Galatians 5. Ah, gotcha. I laughed out loud when I wrote that down. And one of my absolute favorite verses in the Bible is Galatians 5:1. Galatians 5:1 reveals to us profound truth and hope, as well as issues to us an imperative, a command. Listen to this. Galatians 5, verse 1, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. There's the statement of the truth. Here's the command. Stand firm then, and do not subject yourselves to a yoke of slavery or bondage again. Now, if you'll allow me a bit of revisionist New Testament theology applied to Old Testament scripture in the Psalms, specifically Psalm 107, though God himself has broken us out of prisons we constructed for ourselves, we must keep from voluntarily going back into those prisons. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Stand firm then, and do not be subject again to the very yoke of bondage he has freed you from. And he's given us his Spirit for that very purpose, that we might live free of the power and persuasion of the foolishness of sin and be in bondage to it. Our proper response to a God who does that sort of thing on a regular basis, and by the way, over and over and over again, even in his role as righteous judge, is always worship, praise, and gratitude. Both for who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. I started this morning with a John Owen quote. I'd like to finish with a John Owen quote this morning. It's from his excellent and massive book, Overcoming Sin and Temptation, which is actually a compilation of three books on sin and temptation. That's a lot of sin and temptation, I have to say. Listen to this quote now. The great duty, that's the word he uses, duty, the great duty of all believers is to be diligent not to fall into temptation. Don't quit. Stay with me here. It is the great duty of all believers to use all diligence in the ways of Christ's appointment that they may fall not into temptation. He continues, I know God is, quote, able to deliver the godly out of temptation, 2 Peter 2:9. I know he is, quote, faithful not to suffer us to be tempted above what we are able, but will make a way of our escape, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Yet I dare say I shall convince all those who will attend unto what is delivered and written that it is our great duty and concern to use all diligence, all watchfulness, and all care that we enter not into temptation, and I shall evince, which means prove, that's an old English word that we don't use at least very much anymore, and I shall prove it by the ensuing considerations, and he gives two. One, our Savior Jesus Christ instructs us to pray that we not enter into temptation. Two, Jesus Christ promises freedom and deliverance as a reward for obedience. This is from the middle of the 1600s. He lived from 1816 to 1883. And he probably wrote these words in about 1865 or so. Sorry, 1665. Did I say 1816? 1616 to 1683, sorry. And that quote right there, just that, was worth the remarkably low price of that big old book. But we have another bigger old book, that contains no human fallibility, no partisan theology, and no errors. It's full of nothing but God's words, through and through, from Genesis to maps, and the wise counsel of the Most High. May we neither rebel against them, nor spurn them, nor tire of them, because what does Psalm 107:43 say? Whoever is wise, let him and her attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord Yahweh. Amen, amen, and amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, it seems like I'm praying the same prayer every Sunday at this time, and that is, Lord, help us to believe. Help us to hope. Help us to know. That the one true and living God is for us. And the proof that he is for us is that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And not only to die for us, but to be raised from the dead, to justify us, to make us right with you. And not only that, he now sits at your right hand and intercedes for all the saints all the time until his return. And not only that, sent his Spirit not only to be with us, but to be in us and give us power over temptation and sin. Help us to believe. Help us to receive. And may the result be your glory and for the good of your people in this time and place. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I have very much enjoyed these weeks going into Old Testament scripture and the Psalms, applying them to today, and then showing from scripture also some insight into the future. And this morning, that comes from Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through chapter 22 of verse 5. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this hopeful vision for what is ahead of us. Help us to be faithful today, being informed by that vision, that we will not fear, nor lose hope, nor lose faith, but we will walk in the path of Jesus until he comes or until we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming. We'll see you next time. Bless you.